I want to bring before you some thoughts from what I consider what is one of my favorite chapters and one of my very favorite books of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the book of Isaiah, which I quite often refer to as the little Bible within the Bible. I sometimes refer to it as the fifth gospel because Isaiah is filled with pictures and prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. I refer to it as the Bible, little Bible within the Bible, because our Bible readers are very familiar, very aware that our Bible has 66 books in it. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's very clear to Bible readers that our Bible divides between the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. And when you begin to study the book of Isaiah, it becomes very obvious that there's a great difference in the structure, the approach, and the manner of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah than there is the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah do contain some prophecies of Christ, such as in chapter 7 and a few other places I could mention. But the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mostly about prophecies pertaining with Israel's dealings with nations round about her at that particular time, or properly speaking, the divided kingdom of Judah and her dealings at that particular time, and a few long-distance views into the future, such as the wonderful prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 7, that a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. When we come to those last 27 chapters of Isaiah, we notice a different style in writing. Most of the last 27 chapters of Isaiah have to deal with prophecies of Christ, of his death, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and of the kingdom that he would establish. And long, long ago, there were other people other than me noticed this difference. Many long years ago, there arose a set of men that are referred to today as the higher critics. I've read a lot of their criticisms of the Bible. If they're the higher critics, may the Lord deliver me from ever reading the teachings of the lower critics. But back in the 1800s, there arose a set of men, German rationalists and others, who thought they were smarter than the book that God wrote. And they began to sit in judgment of it, began to try to pick it apart. And they have influenced the thinking of practically all teachers in seminaries and Bible schools today, with a few exceptions. These men, because of their superior education, figured that they could perch themselves above the Bible, look down upon it, and criticize it. So they're usually referred to as the higher critics. Higher than what? I've never been told. The higher critics of the Bible begin to notice that this great difference between the style or the approach of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. And they came up with what's known as the Deutero-Isaiah theory, that there were actually two Isaiahs. And there were some German rationalists, Graf and Bellhausen, promoted this theory, and it's been bought by most every major seminary and every Bible school in the United States of America, with a few exceptions. The idea that there's so much difference in these first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters that the same man could not possibly have written both of them, so we have the Deutero or two Isaiah theories. I want to put the two Isaiah theories, the two Isaiah theory to the test right quickly tonight. I want to go to the greatest commentator on the Bible that ever lived. Greatest commentator on the Bible is not John Gill of England, it's not Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, nor is it Matthew Henry. Greatest commentator on the Bible that ever lived is the eternal Son of God who inspired men to write the Bible. Lord Jesus Christ ought to know how to interpret his own Bible because he inspired men to write it. Now we come to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, we come to the New Testament, and we read verses 37 through 41, and Jesus has performed many miracles before the Jews. And he says, though Jesus had done so many miracles before them, says, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, and over here it's a little different form of Isaiah, Isaias, it would appear to us, but that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. This quotation, which the Lord attributes to Isaiah, comes from Isaiah chapter 53, which is well within those last 27 books of the Bible. He tells us, Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he says, and that Isaiah saith again. In other words, that same Isaiah also said this. Then he gives us, he says, that he hath blinded their eyes, he hath hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and believe with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. That quotation is from Isaiah chapter 6, which is well within those first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Now, if I've done a halfway good job of explaining this, we find that the New Testament over here quotes two reasons why the Jews did not pay any attention to the miracles of Jesus Christ. As I say, by and large, there was a minority among them that believed what he taught. But he tells over here that why they did not believe the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he did many miracles. And in John chapter 12, you find a quotation from Isaiah 53, and you find a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, one well within this second division, one well within the first division. And if you read John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. The Bible tells us in John chapter 12 that the same Isaiah wrote both of them. Well, you knew that when you came in here, didn't you? But you don't have to deal with the kind of folks I've had to deal with quite a few times in life. Sometimes I have to answer the arguments of the higher critics because quite often I meet sincere young men who are spiritually minded, and they're dedicated and determined to learn more about the Lord and about His Word. And in their thirst for knowledge, sincere young men will often enroll in schools, and they start sitting at the feet of some teacher who's less spiritual than they are. And I used to hear Elder C.E. Smith say years ago, back over 40 years ago, and to give you a little background first on Elder C.E. Smith, Elder C.E. Smith had training in some of the very finest theology schools in America. He was an old man, but the older man by the time I knew him. Well, I better back off. He wasn't much older than I am right now, but at least he was old enough to vote. Elder Smith spent many, and I hate to call the names of these schools to offend folks, but it was some of the leading schools in America. He spent the first 40 years of his life as an evangelist with another order of people. Lord showed him the truth of salvation by grace. He spent the last 9 years of his life traveling from coast to coast preaching for the Primitive Baptists. During those years, my children were very small. He sometimes come to the farm, stay as long as 3 weeks at a time with me, always a welcome guest in our home. Elder C.E. Smith used to tell me back 40 years ago that back when he was a young man with a great thirst for knowledge and a thirst for the Lord, that he enrolled in many of these famous schools trying to find out more about the Bible, and he was very disappointed when he found out that their main purpose was to cause him not to believe in the Bible, to destroy his confidence in the Bible. And I used to have at home surveys where young men were interviewed when they entered some of these schools. They were asked these questions. Do you believe in the Genesis account of creation? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the literal death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is personally and bodily coming back? They were asked these questions, which are believed by folks who are supposed to be fundamentalists when it comes to the beliefs of the Bible. Do you believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible? Don't leave that one out. Do you believe that the Bible is the infallible, divinely inspired, and divinely preserved Word of God? Here's a list of questions that the surveyors asked them when they enrolled in some of these Bible schools. At this particular point, you would have 85 to 90% of them, sometimes more than that, answering, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I believe in all these things. These same young men were interviewed 4 years later when they graduated. How many of you believe in the divine inspiration, the infallibility, and the preservation of the Word of God, and go down the list of the same questions? Those percentages have dropped to 25%, 30%, and the effects of it was that those years in school had actually caused them to question the Word of God, to challenge the Word of God, and have less confidence than they had when they entered school. So, one of the things that is quite often used to destroy their confidence in the book of Isaiah is this Deutero-Isaiah theory. We come to John chapter 12 once again, and you'll find some other places I could cite in the New Testament where the New Testament writers will quote from that early part of Isaiah or they'll quote from that late part of Isaiah, and all of them attribute it to one and the same Isaiah. The reason that there's that division in the book of Isaiah is Isaiah is the little Bible within the Bible. Those first 39 chapters correspond to Old Testament ground. Those last 27 chapters correspond to New Testament ground, to the church age where we're living right now. Now, we find that it is in the 40th book of the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew, book number 40, that we're introduced to John the Baptist by name. It's in the 40th book of the Bible, Gospel of Matthew, that we first hear of John the Baptist by name. It is in the 40th chapter of Isaiah that we're going to be introduced to John the Baptist by prophecy. His name is not going to be called, but there's some prophecies in Isaiah chapter 40 that I'm going to prove clearly by the New Testament have reference to John the Baptist. So we read of John the Baptist by prophecy in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. We're introduced to him by name in the 40th book of the Bible, Matthew. It is in the 66th book of the Bible, chapter 22, the 66th book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 22, that we read of the new heavens and the new earth. It is in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, verse 22, that we're told about the new heavens and the new earth. Somebody says, oh, that's all just a bunch of coincidences. Sure are a heap of them. I sincerely feel that I could take somebody to court with this kind of circumstantial evidence and just keep stacking it up and build a case against you. Somebody says, bunch of coincidences. I've got a better idea. I knew a preacher one time had about a second grade education, used to say about the Bible, whoever wrote that book didn't have nothing to learn. And somebody says, oh, well, that's all put in there by man. I don't know so much about that. Sure helps you remember a lot of scripture, doesn't it? I want to come to the pivotal chapter in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. It's my purpose tonight to show that this is one of the most important chapters, not only in Isaiah, but in all the Bible. I would almost call the 40th chapter of Isaiah my favorite chapter in the book of Isaiah, except for one factor. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, we have chapter 53. Chapter 53 is one of the most beautiful and glowing portraits of Christ about 800 years before he's born at Bethlehem. And it's in chapter 53 that we read that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's in chapter 53 that we learn that he was numbered with the transgressors, to be crucified between thieves. It's in Isaiah chapter 53 that we read that God would prolong his days by raising him from the dead. And so since in Isaiah chapter 53 we have a beautiful picture of the Lord, and practically every verse of it is quoted somewhere in the New Testament, nearly every verse, with reference to Christ, I would be hesitant to tell you that I love any chapter in Isaiah more than chapter 53. But other than chapter 53, I consider chapter 40 my favorite chapter in Isaiah, and I consider it one of the most important chapters in Isaiah. We come to Isaiah chapter 40, and the chapter is going to open this way. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. Now if we'll back up and put that verse in a context, we might see why the people of God would need some comfort at that particular time. If you'll back up and read chapters 38 and 39 just before this, we read here of a king that they had named Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been sick unto death. God had spared him, had delivered him from that sickness. And in chapter 39, we're told that the son of the king of Babylon had heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and that he sends him a present, and of course sends messengers to him, and no doubt some kind of glowing message to him. Hezekiah, the king who had been sick, is so flattered by this present that he receives from the king of Babylon. In other words, this congratulations on your healing, or the Bible says your recovery from your sickness, and these messengers that brought it to him, that he failed to recognize the Bible teaching that a gift perverteth judgment. Oh yes. Sometimes folks are blinded, even to this day, by bribes, payoffs, and flatteries, and such as this. A gift perverteth judgment. As the old politician used to say, I have the best friends money can buy. Well, Hezekiah has a lapse in judgment. He takes these messengers of the son of the king of Babylon, and he takes them here to his treasury, and he shows them his gold and his silver and his spices and all of his precious things. He's doing one of the dumbest things that he could possibly have done, just to use a very, very plain word. Used to be a saying among folks a few years back, if you've got it, flaunt it. In this day and age, if you've got it, you better hide it. I read all the time teenagers being murdered on the streets because they're wearing a very expensive pair of athletic shoes. Out here wearing a pair of shoes cost $80 or $100. There's folk who murder them for their shoes. I don't have a Rolex watch. I don't have to worry about losing this one. Walmart's got another one. If I had a Rolex, I'd be scared to wear it out in public anyhow. In this day and age, if you got it, you better hide it. Well, he had it, and he flaunted it. He takes folk back here who are going to become his potential enemies and shows them his gold and silver and treasures and spices and precious things. It says that he did not hold back from them anything he had, just showed it all off to them because he's so flattered that these folks remembered that he had been sick and had recovered, and they send him a present, and they're here to congratulate him, and the flattery of it went to his head, and he's showing his enemies the very worst that he had. I used to tell my son lots of times, who practically, when he's a small boy, lived on the Brazos River, I said, if you ever find you a good fishing hole, better keep quiet about it. My son, who walked up and down the Brazos River, finally, in a far-off remote place, found a fine fishing hole. I came back to our church and told a young man in the church about it. Next time my son went down to this fine fishing hole, that fellow was down there, had a whole family reunion of people down there fishing it to death. Well, he told Isaiah, Hezekiah here shows everything he has. When Isaiah, the man of God, the prophet of God, finds out about this, he comes in and rebukes Hezekiah. He tells him, he said, you have this gold and silver and all these treasures that you've showed. Said, all of this will wind up in Babylon. And it did. You Bible readers are well aware that in about 606 B.C., and I always like to insert this, that from 606 B.C. to 586 B.C., there's a period of about 20 years, that the Babylonians actually made about 3 trips carrying people back into captivity. They didn't take them all back at once. I used to just give 606 B.C. and let it go at that. But actually, they made about 3 trips over a 20-year span, carrying people and precious materials back into captivity. And those precious vessels of the Lord, that gold and silver, did wind up in Babylon like Isaiah said it would. And you Bible readers will remember in the book of Daniel, the time that Belshazzar is putting on this drunken feast, and he says, go get those precious vessels out of the temple in Jerusalem that when we sacked it, and let's drink wine out of those precious vessels. And you remember the handwriting on the wall? Shouldn't have to remind Bible readers of this. You remember at that time the Medo-Persians invaded the city right at that very time. He also, Isaiah goes ahead and tells Hezekiah, This is bad news enough. This is chapter 39. That all this gold and silver and all this precious stuff you've just showed up is going to wind up in wicked Babylon. He says also the sons that shall issue from your body, they'll wind up as eunuchs in Babylon. In other words, your people are going into Babylon into slavery. Bible tells us it was for 70 years. Now here we have in Isaiah chapter 39 ends with a message of despair. It ends with a message of judgment. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to carry you, your treasures, your children, going to carry you away into slavery. People like that need some comfort, don't they? This makes the first verse stands out more prominently when we consider the last message God sent them. He says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that she had received of the Lord double for all her sins. After this message of judgment, God gives a message of comfort and shows them there's coming a time of restoration, not only restoration, but she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He's reaching over here into the gospel day. Then Isaiah moves immediately from that to something that would be a mystery and a puzzle to me if I didn't study the rest of the Bible. He says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. He says, prepare ye in the desert a way for our God. He goes on to say that every mountain and every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain. Why, that'd be a riddle to me if I didn't read the rest of the Bible and try to compare Scripture with Scripture. First of all, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Who in the world is he talking about? Is this Isaiah he's talking about? Who's he talking about? And we come over to the New Testament, we're going to find out who that's talking about. We come to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to know where the gospel of Jesus Christ began? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets, plural. He says, the first quotation is from Malachi chapter 4. Next quotation is from Isaiah 40, right where I am right now. First quotation from Malachi. Chapter 4, whatever I said a minute ago. He said, behold, I send, and here's the difference in Old Testament and New Testament. One will say, my messenger, the other say, thy messenger. And they're both correct, because the messenger that sent is God's messenger, but he was also thy messenger. The next time you read fourth chapter of Malachi, bear in mind there's two messengers over here. There's the messenger that goes before thy face to prepare the way before thee. Now after that messenger, which is John the Baptist, he says the messenger of the covenant shall suddenly come to his temple. You have the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. But you have his messenger, or thy messenger, and sometimes God will call him my messenger, but if he's speaking to Jesus directly, he says thy messenger. I will send thy messenger before thy face. There's two messengers in Malachi. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. Now we'll come to the next quotation, though, after Mark tells us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it's written in the prophets, plural. First quotation's from Malachi. Next quotation's from Isaiah 40. Says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Then we have a partial quotation of what I've set before you. This is sufficient. And he said, John came preaching in the wilderness. Who began the gospel of Jesus Christ? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist started. John the Baptist was the first preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ began when John was preaching in the wilderness. Now notice this Old Testament quotation, which I could prove by other places in the New Testament, applies to John the Baptist, but I've learned a few things about folks preaching to them nearly half a century. Lord says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. I found that if folk will not accept two or three plain Bible proofs of something, they're probably not going to accept 30 or 40. And back when I was younger, I used to shower people with 3 or 4 dozen proofs or something. But I've learned a little bit about folks. If folks are not going to accept 2 or 3 plain Bible teachings, they're probably not going to accept 3 dozen. It's very clear here that Isaiah 40 is talking about John the Baptist. Now then, let's learn an important lesson here about interpreting Old Testament prophecy. This is a lesson that most dispensationalists and premillennialists and folk like that never learn. Let's learn how to interpret Old Testament prophecy. He says here, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God. He says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain. Now, literalize that, and it sounds like John the Baptist is going to come with bulldozers and earth-moving equipment and dynamite and shear down the mountains and hills of Palestine and fill up the valleys and make the crooked straight and the rough plain and smooth out the land of Palestine about like an airport runway. That's what it sounds like if you literalize it. Can you make anything else out of it? Literalizing it? Prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight. No, rough places shall be made plain, which means smooth. That's what it sounds like to me. John the Baptist is going to come with bulldozers, dynamite, earth-moving equipment, and shear all that down, smooth it out, and it'll be like DFW Airport. That's what it sounds like. Doesn't make a lick of sense that way when you find the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Doesn't make a lick of sense. Now then, I want to say this in all the kindness I could possibly be put together. I have begged people for more years than I like to remember to bear this in mind. The Bible was not written in the United States of America. That's something American Bible readers seem to remember. It was written on the other side of the world. Is written in the eastern part of the world. Most folks of the Western culture, most Japhethites, have got a hang-up. They have got a hang-up. That everything is either figurative or literal. It's got to be one or the other. Figurative or literal. Most Japhethites, I'm talking about people of the Western world, Europeans, if you say literal, they translate material. For something to be literal, it's material. That is, this desktop is literal or material. This is a material or literal glass of water. That word literal does not mean material. Word literal means according to the letter. Now watch this very carefully. I've told about when my son taught at Oklahoma State, he taught doctoral level students. 60% of them were Asians. Talk about a brain drain. Of course, a lot of those Asians stayed in the United States of America. On the Oklahoma State campus where my son taught, there were quite a few Orientals that were what folk would call Christians. They had on that campus a Korean Baptist church. My son was invited to come preach for it. Don't think he ever did because of his primitive Baptist obligations. My son spent a lot of time in what he is at Oklahoma State talking to Oriental Christians. I said to him once upon a time, I said, you can beat your brains out, you can talk yourself hoarse, trying to explain the soul, body, and spirit to an American, even a preacher. I said, Oriental will catch it in 15 minutes. It won't take them 5 minutes. Because a soul is literal. In the sense that it's real. But a soul is material. Okay, as Japhethites, as Westerners, you have a hard time grasping that. A soul is literal. Because a soul is a real thing. But a soul isn't material. I mean, like that's material. My billfold's material. My boots are material. That's a hang-up Western people have. I remember talking to a well-known Primitive Baptist preacher years ago. He brought up a particular lesson in the Bible, which some of our elders spiritualize, and some of the rest of us don't spiritualize it very much. I've always been scared of spiritualizing, because to me, the word spiritualize sounds too much like spiritual lies. In fact, I've composed a few poems, which my children can have printed after I'm dead, if indeed they outlive me, which remains to be seen. One of them has a few lines in it like this: to live above with saints I love, 'twill be glory. To live below with saints I've known, it's been quite a different story. You look forward to that one? Another one I have is devoted to spiritualizing preachers, who make everything in the Bible represent this, represent that. He who would over-spiritualize does so because he hath no spiritual eyes, and those who have no spiritual eyes quite often tell spiritual lies. So, in a discussion with this elder, we were discussing a lesson that he wanted to spiritualize a lot more than I want to spiritualize. And he said to me, he said, "You've got to take this lesson either entirely figurative or entirely literal. It can't be both." I asked him a question. I want to ask this audience the same question as him. I understand you folk need rain. We need rain where I live. Now, let's just suppose right now that it's obvious that it's pouring down rain outside. Let's just pretend. We may have to pretend a long time, but let's pretend. It's pouring down rain right now, and I say, it is raining cats and dogs. Is that a literal statement or a figurative statement? Better be slow in answering. Somebody says, "Well, that's figurative." Well, go outside and get soaking wet and come back in and tell me it's figuratively raining. Caught on? Don't think some of you have. Let me try again. It is raining cats and dogs. Is that a literal statement or a figurative statement? Say, it's figurative. Go outside and get wet. Soak it wet as a drowned rat. Come in and tell me it is figuratively raining. I have just said to you that it is literally raining. But I have used a figure of speech to tell you how much it is raining. You catch that? Folks quite often tell you a literal truth and use a figure of speech to express it. I saw so-and-so the other day, and he's drunk as a dog. How many drunk dogs you seen lately? I saw so-and-so, and he was lying. He was lying like a dog. How many dogs lied to you lately? All that stuff doesn't make any sense, but you see what we're doing? My mother used to say, drunk as a hoot owl. Seen any drunk hoot owls lately? Have a lot of them on the farm. Haven't ever noticed any of them I thought were drunk. Folks use expressions like that to give you a literal truth. That person was literally drunk. They give you a figure of speech to describe it. Now then, let's go back to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. He says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God." He says, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be brought low." Now let's turn to the New Testament. We're going to find in the New Testament, though, that those mountains and hills were used to represent Jewish institutions. We come over to Hebrews chapter 12, and we find where the Apostle Paul tells God's people, he said, "You're not come to that old mountain that burned with fire and with blackness and with a tempest. You're not come to that mountain Moses went upon where he received that law of commandments." In other words, you're not come to Mount Sinai. Those old Jewish institutions were compared in the Bible to mountains. Here's Mount Sinai. Here's these Jewish traditions and legalism and the law that came from Mount Sinai that they looked upon as something greatly exalted. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, to them a poor itinerant carpenter, had a little handful of people, handful of followers, out here preaching his kingdom to folks, and to them that was a lowly, despised valley. We find that God brought this down, and he brings this up.
And the Lord removed the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and made no difference. He brought the Jews down. He exalted the church up. He elevates these. He brings these down, puts us on one level plane, Jew and Gentile, no difference in sight of God. In Isaiah chapter 40, what you have over here, you have some figurative, poetic language used to describe some things that God literally was going to do. I also, if I had time tonight, could take you to many, many places in the Bible where premillennialists and literalists and folks out here in the world will literalize portions of the Old Testament that when I turn to the New Testament, they weren't literally interpreted whatsoever. They spiritually interpreted. Now then, as I proceed, we have here one of the most outstanding prophecies of the Bible, a prophecy of John the Baptist, hundreds of years before he's born. And we also have a fundamental lesson in how to interpret Old Testament prophecy in most cases. We also find as Isaiah continues, proceeds in chapter 40, he'll immediately draw a contrast between the glory of God and the glory of man. He tells us about the enduring glory of God. The glory of God, it endures forever. But then he's going to tell us that the glory of man is as the flower of the field. It's as the grass which withereth and fadeth. Glory of man doesn't last very long. As I've already said during this meeting, I've said to quite a few young folks, if you've got anything to strut, better strut while you can. Your strutting days are very few on earth. The glory of man fades. Beauty is something that fades. He says the glory of God, that endures. He says the glory of man, it's just like the grass and the flower of the field. It doesn't last long. Now then, he says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now let's see the importance of what Isaiah has just said when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Peter goes back to Isaiah and teaches us some great things about the new birth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And any gospel regenerationist in the audience, or anyone that'll hear these tapes in a minute, will say, what in the world are you quoting that for? You hard shell Baptists can't handle that, because that's going to teach gospel regeneration. I'm not a bit afraid of it. I'm going to put the text in the context and show you I can handle it. I'm not a bit scared of that one. He says over here, quoting Isaiah, listen, being born again. Now, this is not telling somebody how to get born again. It's describing somebody that already is. Being born again, how were we born again? Not of corruptible seed. I was born into the world the first time of the corruptible seed of my parents. I mean, no reflection on my parents, but they saw corruption and they're both gone from the earth. I preached my mother's funeral April 3rd, 1987. My father, who was 14 years older, didn't die till I preached his funeral January 3rd, 1993, which only proves piles are made out of a lot better stuff than Kingston's. My dad had a lot of bad habits, but he had some shown-up good genes. He can keep his habits. I sure hope I've got those genes of his. Lived to be about 91, never was sick till he died. Never knew what it was to be sick. Okay, very well. But even at that, even with the strength of my father, lived not to be 91, never really sick in his life, he saw corruption. He's gone. My mother left this world, I've already told you. My father's gone. They've seen corruption. And I'm naturally of the flesh, of their same corruptible seed. And if the Lord doesn't come back before I breathe my last, I'm going to see corruption also. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Well, to begin with, Mr. Gospel Regenerationist, does the gospel live and abide forever? No, the gospel had a beginning. I've done quoted to you. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel will have an end. There'll come a time somewhere down the line where somebody somewhere will preach the last gospel sermon. And it suits me very well if that last gospel sermon was preached to me tonight. Wouldn't bother me. Wouldn't bother me if the Lord come back before I finish this sermon. I'd love to have the privilege of preaching the last gospel sermon on earth. Don't know it, I'll get it. But even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's supposed to be the prayer of God's people. We find out the gospel has a beginning and has an end. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Okay, is that Bible the word of God with which you're born again? Bible had a beginning. There was a time when God inspired men to write the first verse of it. There was a time when God inspired the Apostle John to write the last verse of Revelation. Now let's go on and read, and we're going to find out what word of God it is by which you're born again. Let's go back and read the whole text. One of my rules is never try to figure out what a text means till you're sure what it says. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then the quotation from Isaiah. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the field. Says the grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But he says, the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He didn't say this word is the gospel. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What does the gospel tell you about? The gospel tells you about Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2, the Apostle Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ Him crucified. Now we'll come over here to 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul gives you a definition of his gospel. He starts out by saying, moreover, brethren, I declare the gospel unto you. I certify unto you the gospel that I preached unto you. I declare the gospel unto you. You know why he says, moreover, brethren, I declare the gospel unto you? Because several of those previous chapters, although they're divinely inspired, and although they're the truth, are not really the heart of the gospel. A lot of those previous chapters are chapters of rebuke and correction, where he's rebuking and correcting that church of Corinth. As far as I'm concerned, what he's saying to them is, I'm through with my rebuke and correction and all this type of thing. He says, let's get back to the gospel. He says, I declare unto you, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and he defines it. What is his gospel? How the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he's buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says, the heart of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, that word by which you are born again is that word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's that word the gospel tells you about, which is Christ. Some objector says, but that expression there, word of God, is not in capitals. Well, I find you a lot of places in the Bible where it says word of God, and it obviously means the Lord, and it's not in capitals. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's not in capitals. That's a little W. That says the worlds were framed by the word of God. The worlds were framed by the gospel? Preposterous. The worlds were framed by the Bible? Preposterous. The worlds were framed by the eternal word of God. The living word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, the word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. You say, is that talking about Christ? Be no doubt about it when you look at verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. And if that don't satisfy you, go to Colossians 1:17. That speaking of Jesus, the preeminent one, he's before all things, and by him do all things consist. As far as capitalizing Word, always remember this, Word is never capitalized except in the writings of the Apostle John. Nowhere else. That's the only place it's capitalized. And there's a reason for that which is outside of this scope of this sermon, but I'll give you this much. The Apostle John lived longer than the other apostles. By the time the Apostle John did his writings, there was a false teaching had arisen in the church known as Gnosticism. Sort of goes this way. Gnosticism works this way. That God is too pure to come in direct contact with material creation. So God created some emanations or go-betweens. And through these go-betweens, or emanations, He created the material world. One of those go-betweens back there to the Greeks was the Logos. L-O-G-O-S. One of those emanations to the Gnostics. He answered, okay, the teachings of some folk today that go around with their Watchtower and Awake magazines is that Jesus Christ is not equal with God, that He's not the eternal Son of God, that Jesus Christ is a created being, that God elevated to the position He holds today. It's another form of Gnosticism. Another form of Gnosticism. The Apostle John is fighting that false doctrine, and he's telling God's people Christ is that real Logos, real Word. That's on the reason, didn't intend to get into that, a lot more to it. All the place you're going to find Word capitalized in the New Testament is in the writings of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John. Not just the Gospel, anything John wrote, you'll find it. John's fighting another heresy. The Apostle Paul says Word of God, didn't capitalize it. Peter says Word of God, didn't capitalize it. Well, we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And when I come back to Isaiah chapter 40, it reminds me of something I'll briefly review. Last March, my wife and Danny and her mother stayed at her mother's Germantown apartment a few days. I flew up into Bear Creek Association, North Carolina. Preached about 8 days, landed in Memphis. Last March, while in the office of my mother-in-law's certified financial planner, trying to tend to her tax business and all this stuff she doesn't understand and drives her crazy, and she says, I don't have to understand it long Sonny understands it. Don't you love that kind of responsibility? Isn't that dandy? Of course, by law, he's got to explain all this to her, you understand. That's the law. She tells him, explain it to Sonny. If he understands it, it's okay. She says, no, Aunt Louise, I got to explain it to you. That's the law. Well, be that as it may. While I was in his office, I was reading the Memphis Commercial Appeal. I didn't want to cut up that man's copy, so I bought one of my own. Page 2, the Memphis Commercial Appeal. I was reading down here, and I saw a big headline. And it took me about 30 seconds to figure out I was reading the advertisement. It was one of these advertisements that don't look like advertisements. Looks like the rest of the newspaper until you read it a while. Turn to the second page of the Memphis Commercial Appeal. The last half of the second page was taken up with what I'm going to get into. Here was a headline, big headline, looked just like the other headlines. It said, God is not guilty. That caught my eye, wouldn't it have caught yours? God is not guilty of the tsunami waves, 9-1-1, or anything else. I thought very interesting for a worldly newspaper. I didn't know I was reading an ad. It was that cleverly disguised. As I began to read the fine print, way down here at the bottom was a picture of a, I'd say, fairly attractive lady, 35, 40 years of age. I'm no good judge of such things anymore. Women are looking younger to me all the time, but nice, neatly groomed lady, and in the fine print tells that she had been a beautician. And she'd grown so weary of folk blaming God for 9-1-1, the tsunami waves, and cancer troubles that happened in life, that she'd spent 11 years studying, went to a school 2 years, didn't name it, of course. She had spent 7 years studying, preparing herself to become God's defense lawyer. She had appointed herself as God's lawyer to exonerate God of the blame people are putting on God for the tsunami waves, 9-1-1, all the bad things happen on earth. As I read on, it seems this lady has written a book, and she would be in two bookstores in Memphis the following Saturday, and you could purchase a book and meet the author. Well, I didn't buy the book for several reasons. Going home Thursday anyway. Second reason, have too many books already. Personal library, several thousand. I'm interested in getting shed of them, and my wife would eagerly love to see me part with a lot of them. Third place, didn't give a price. Supposed to call in and order one, no price given. Old cheapskate's not going to buy that kind of bait. Third and fourth place, where am I? Is it fourth or fifth place? I figured if it became a great nationwide bestseller, since there are so many people around who hear me on the radio and from the pulpit and hear my tapes, and many of them think I'm in need of enlightenment, I could usually have stuff like this sent to me anyway. Okay, very well. This lady goes on to talk about people who blame God for everything. She attacks people who believe in predestination. She attacks other people who believe that Satan is God's dog on a leash, as she put it. And by the way, I've met a few hard-shell Baptists believe something close to this. They might not put it in these words. That Satan, she says, some folk believe Satan is God's dog on a leash that he turns loose on you every once in a while to straighten you out. Did I make that plain? Yeah, Satan is God's, we shall say, pit bull that he turns loose on you every once in a while to straighten you out. She exposes that theory, she says, in her book. Well, don't have to suppose it to be. I don't believe it no-how, as my mountain friend saying. Okay, as she proceeds, though, she says, the reason a lot of people blame God, they have this fixation that God is sovereign. She said the word sovereign is found nowhere in the Bible. I've got to stop right there. The lady is exactly right. I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. You've heard all your lives of the sovereignty of God, the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God. She's right. The word sovereign is found nowhere in the Bible. To which I say, so what? Lady mentions later in that article she believed in the Trinity. I have this. I bought one of my own, cut it out. It's in my massive doomsday file. Lady indicates she believes in the Trinity. If I ever got to meet this lovely lady, I would remind her that the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. Now then, the issue is not whether or not sovereign is in the Bible. The issue is not settled by saying Trinity is not in the Bible. I'll start with Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the word Trinity means three in unity. So the question is the idea, the teaching, the concept of three in unity taught in the Bible? Is that idea taught in the Bible? Yes, it is. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. We also find 2 Corinthians 13:14, now may the grace of God, and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you forever. Amen. There you have all three mentioned. We find in John 14:26, where Jesus says to his disciples, but when the Comforter, that's the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, that's the Son. There you have the Holy Ghost, the Father, and the Son all mentioned in one verse. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, for through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. They're all three mentioned right there. I could talk for 2 hours, God willing, if I had a fresh congregation, and prove beyond any dispute that the idea of three in unity is taught in the Bible. Trinity is just a word that we have coined or somebody invented back up the way to express the idea of three in unity. So the issue is not over whether the word Trinity is in the Bible. The issue is the idea that Trinity expresses in the Bible. I haven't lost anybody, have I? Now let's come to the word sovereign. That word sovereign, despite the fact that primitive Baptist preachers rub it slick as a mink and some can't preach without saying it 25 times, that word's not in the Bible. Now let's go to the dictionary and see what the word sovereign means. It means a supreme ruler answerable to no other. Now, when you reach Mr. Sovereign, the buck stops here. I mean, no place to go. So a sovereign is a supreme ruler answerable to no other. Now let's see if the idea of a supreme ruler answerable to no other, namely a sovereign God, is taught in the Bible. Daniel 4:34 and 35. After God has struck down King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's like a beast of the field, and his good sense comes back to him, Nebuchadnezzar says, when my understanding returned, said, I begin to praise the high God of heaven, who doeth according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Sounds mighty sovereign to me, supreme ruler. Psalms 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Somebody who does whatsoever they please is a sovereign. If that won't satisfy you, Psalms 125 says, our God hath done whatsoever he hath pleased in the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all deep places. Now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, about verses 14 through 16. Tells us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his own times will show who is the blessed and only potentate, who only hath immortality. That says the Lord will show it when he gets ready to, who is the blessed and only potentate. Now I find over in Revelation 19:9, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I find when Jesus comes back, he has on his thigh and his vesture a name written, King of Kings. Gather together all the kings of the earth, and he's the King of the Kings. Gather together all the Lord of the earth, and he's the Lord of the Lords. Well, I could quote you 24 more verses tonight that teach that God is the supreme ruler answerable to nobody. Now we come, that sovereign neighbor. Word sovereign's not in the Bible, but the idea of God being sovereign is taught all throughout the Bible. That's just the word we use to express it. So, lady, if you want me to quit saying sovereign, you quit saying Trinity, honey. Because your word's not in the Bible either. Now then, as I proceed, I come to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. I love Isaiah chapter 40 because it clearly expresses the sovereignty of God. It says, all nations before him are as a drop of the bucket. I've told about 7 billion people on earth right now. I haven't counted them lately. But about 7 billion people on earth. Now, you add up all the people on earth now and allow for all the people ever been on earth and put them together. However many billion that is, that says before God, that's a small drop of a bucket. And he says, they're as a small drop of a bucket and as the small dust of the balance. Here's the old-time ballot scale, and a little dust is settled on it. Then the world tries to tell us that there's about 7 billion people on earth today, so I'm a little 1/7 billionth part of that dust. And I shake my fist at God and say, Lord, you want to save me, but I don't let you. 1/7 billionth part of that drop of a bucket, and 1/7 billionth part of that little dust of the ballots shakes his or her fist at God, you want to save me, but I'm not willing. That doesn't make good nonsense. He says over here, Isaiah 40, I love it because it expresses the sovereignty of God. Says, all nations are reputed before him as nothing and nothing less than nothing. I love Isaiah chapter 40. I've got to close out here somewhere. I love Isaiah chapter 40 because in Isaiah chapter 40, the scientific facts reveal for the scientific world ever discovered. If folks had read Isaiah chapter 40 hundreds of years ago, they'd been on the earth round. Isaiah chapter 40 says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed before him as grasshoppers. That says God sits on the circle of the earth. A lot of things in the Bible indicated or even clearly taught the earth is round, long before Columbus or anybody else ever figured out. In Psalms 103, verse 12, it says, so far as the east is from the west, so far hath he put our transgressions from us. East and west are described as extremes. Rudyard Kipling says, east is east and west is west, and ne'er the twain shall meet. That's only true on one type of shape only. East and west are extremes that never meet on one type of shape only. That's a round ball that has a north and south pole. That's the only way it'll work. Because if he had said as far as the north is from the south, it made a big difference, because you walk, start walking northward.
It's the north pole, you can't walk north anymore. Take another step, you're going south. You walk southward. Once you reach the south pole, you can't walk south anymore. Keep walking, you're walking northward. On the other hand, you can start walking westward. And you walk westward forever and ever, and you'll never find yourself walking east. Same thing's true the other way. East and west are extremes that never meet on one shape only. That's a round ball that's got a north-south axis to it. Now we come to Isaiah chapter 38. God asked us, excuse me, Job, pardon me. Job chapter 38. Yes, Job says, Job, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and commanded the day spring to know his place? Day spring is that place over here where the sun comes up in the morning. Since I live out in Texas, the open country, live in the same place about 41 years, I've carefully studied. I can look outside the kitchen window, stand over the east side of my house. I can stand right there and show any of you where the sun will come up at its extreme point in June, longest day of the year. I can show you where it'll come up in September when the days are equal. I can show you where it'll come up on the longest night of the year, shortest day of the year in the winter. And back to March, and I've studied over 41 years, point you right to the spot. It comes up at those places without fail. It did back in the days when the American Indians lived out there, and it's never changed. He says, Job, you in charge of all that? Hast thou commanded the day spring since thy days? If you take your Bible to Luke chapter 1, verse 78, you'll find that day spring is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he's born and dedicated at the temple, they said, through the tender mercy of God, the day spring from on high hath visited us. He says, hast thou commanded the day spring since thy days? Watch this. Hast thou commanded the day spring to know his place, that it, the day spring, may take hold of the ends of the earth? This earth has ends. Those ends are the poles. And they tell me at the north pole, the south pole, the earth's got a little bit of a wobble to it. Doesn't have a perfect spin. They tell me it's got a little bit of a wobble to it. Well, one of these days, the God of glory, when he gets tired of all this, just reaches down and gets hold of the pole. And gives it a little wiggle. That it may take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked may be shaken out of it. The biggest, baddest, and bestest earthquakes are yet to come. Like so. Okay, it goes on to say about the earth, watch this. It is turned as the clay to the seal. The old time potter put this blob of clay out here on the wheel. With a treadle device, he turned it. And he shaped it with his hand, or with a tooth. God describes earth to Job as something that rotates, spins, all kinds of stuff the Bible teaches it's round. Now, as I close out, I come to Isaiah chapter 40. I love Isaiah chapter 40 because there's a whole bunch of things in Isaiah chapter 40 that I have that God does not. Someone says, how could that be? God's sovereign, you're not. God's omnipotent, you're not. God's omniscient, you're not. Oh, no, Isaiah chapter 40 names a whole bunch of things I have that God does not have. It says, who being the Lord's counselor had taught him? Why, we've had counselors all our lives. I don't mean psychiatric. I mean, you go to the lawyer, what he's seeking for his counsel. Go to the CPA, what do you want? You want his advice? A lot of times people go to architects, even go to mechanics, go to all kinds of people. All my lifetime, I've had to counsel older people. Counsel of good school teachers, counsel of older ministers, counsel of wise people, good advice as I went along. I've had counselors and advisors all my life. God has none. He says, who hath taught him? I've had teachers all my life. God has no teachers. God says, to whom will you liken me? I've met people who've told me of two or three people on this earth, they've met a great deal like me. Probably somebody on earth like you. They say everybody has a double. There's nobody like God. I have people like me. God says, nobody like me. He says, under what likeness will you compare me? A lot of things I could be compared to, probably a lot of them I don't hear. God says, there's nothing you can compare me to. You ever think about things like that? I'll add you some other things I have God doesn't have. I have problems. God has none. I have worries. God has none. I have a lot of problems seem to have no solutions. God has none. I hope I've said some things to that which will either cause you or maybe all of it together. Honor God's word more. Have more curiosity about Isaiah chapter 40. May the Lord bless you as you dig and plow in his book. Thank you. God be with you.